first thing that I want to do is encourage everyone, as we go through this season of Lent, to read the scriptures that are appointed for the coming Sunday. They're always listed in the bulletin. If you go on our website and go to worship services, when you get to that page, there's a thing that says scripture schedule, and it will always tell you what the scriptures are that are coming up for the following week. And we follow what says on there, RCL. It means Revised Common Lectionary. And you'll see it in the bulletin as well. And the reason I say that is I believe that the scriptures appointed for us in the weeks ahead are very, very appropriate to the life of this congregation and the hope that is in front of us. And I don't know how God arranges that, because the Revised Common Lectionary is probably created 40 years ago and it's used all over the planet. But somehow or other, the God who created the universe has the ability to, 40 years ago, help the lectionary be planned out so that in 2007, at Church of the Resurrection, the scriptures appointed can be for us. I can't comprehend that, but I believe that it's true. Amen. I want to start today with something from Ephesians chapter 5. And I would just suggest that everybody spend some time with this as well. Remember I said you think we've been reading Scripture? We're going to read a lot more Scripture. This is true here also. Randy talked about both he and Mary had a dream about the floor and about Jesus coming for the bride and about the wedding feast which was coming. And it reminded me of a passage in Ephesians 5 which I'm going to read to you and that I'm going to interpret it a little bit differently than you may have heard normatively. If you've been here a while, you've heard some of this from me. If you haven't, it'll be new. And let me read it first and then go back over it. And I'm going to connect it, believe it or not, to the Old Testament reading that we had from Exodus. There's a stretch, but you'll get it, I think. Starting in verse 21. And further, you will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Remember that this whole section begins with this sentence, applying to all Christians. Remember, you will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You wives will submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord. For a husband is head of his wife as Christ is the head of his body, the church. He gave his life to be her Savior. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives must submit to your husbands in everything. Just hold on to that for a minute. And let me keep going. Anybody who's being pinched right now, just wait. And you husbands must love your wives with the same love Christ showed the church. Well, guys, he died for the church. Just to be clear what's being asked here. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by baptism and God's word. That's scripture. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. And I'll just stop there in this passage, because the picture given here is of a church washed clean by the sacrifice of Christ, so that the bride is prepared for her groom without fault or wrinkle, without spot. I want to go back to this first section and talk about what's being said here. The interpretation I'm about to give you, just so you know this, is a legitimate interpretation of the text. It's not the only possible reading of this text, but it's not made up out of whole cloth. And even among the most conservative scholars, you will hear that what I'm about to tell you is a legitimate reading of this text, and I'll explain why. And further, you will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You wives will submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of his wife, as the Christ is the head of the body, of his body, the church. He gave his life to be her Savior. The words which Paul is using in this passage, as in many other passages, are military terminology. Military terminology. And the expression which is used here in the Greek, when he says, wives, submit to your husbands, the picture here actually isn't of a private submitting to a colonel. And in fact, the word that's used for submit in the Greek is the word that was used when a platoon was gathered together to go out on a mission. And the equivalent in our language today would be fall in or join up. In other words, you've got all of the warriors, the soldiers, scattered about a field. You're about to go into enemy territory, and that means the platoon has to gather together. And so the sergeant or someone assigned by him yells out, fall in or join up. And they all come together. That's the word submit. Lost my page. And when it says that the husband is the head of the wife, the word used for head there is the name given to a point man in a platoon. I've talked about this a little bit. This is where this comes from. Do you know what a point man in a platoon does? A platoon goes into enemy territory like an arrowhead, and there's one person who walks point. And the person who walks point is the first one to receive fire, whether it's an arrow or a bullet, because he's the one scouting for the enemy, looking to see where the enemy is. And so the point man receives generally first fire. The first attack comes to the point man. And that word, the husband is head of the wife, that word head is the word used for the person at the tip of a platoon going into enemy territory and receives first fire. Just as Jesus is the head of the church, who received first fire. That's what that cross is about. As Jesus leads his bride, who has fallen in behind him, into the territory of the enemy, and the enemy who desires to destroy every last one of us, Jesus took the fire. He took the arrow. He took the execution. He took the cross. And this is the challenge for all of us in the church. First of all, it says we're to submit to one another. We fall in with one another. And we regard each other, we honor each other for the leadership each of us will take at a time as fire comes, as wounding comes. And so now I want to go back and tie this to Exodus. Chapters 2 and 3. And here's the picture in Exodus. Joseph and the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat and the Hebrews have saved the Egyptians from starvation. And Joseph was the wise counsel to the Pharaoh. And so the Hebrew people were honored and respected and praised in Egypt because they saved them from certain death. Time passes. The Hebrews multiply even more rapidly than the Egyptians. New kings and rulers come into Egypt and they forget the good that has been done to this country by this people, by the foreigners who live among them. And they notice that the Hebrews are multiplying more quickly than are the Egyptians, and so they decide it's time to eliminate the threat from these Hebrews. We'll put them all to work for us. And so the Hebrews go into slavery among the people that they saved. And you read the story of how as time passed, they are more and more in slavery, and any time they resist, it gets worse and worse and worse. And then along comes Moses. And we read how he's born, and then he's put in a little basket and floated down the river, and we all know this story, and I'm not going to repeat it. Moses grows up to become a prince of Egypt, even though he's a Hebrew. And then he's out one day and sees one of the Egyptian supervisors beating a Hebrew. And so he kills the supervisor and buries his body in the sand and looks around, doesn't think anybody has seen him do this. Was protecting the Hebrew, but killed an Egyptian in the process. And then Exodus 2, verse 13, the next day when Moses went out to visit his people again, he saw two Hebrew men fighting. "Why are you beating up your friend?" Moses said to the one who had started the fight. The man replied, "Who appointed you to be prince and judge? Are you going to kill me as you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" Now, Moses is trying to break up a fight. And he's responded to by the one who started the fight, just as you would be if you tried to break up a fight. Because the one who started it doesn't want to stand accused or guilty of having done anything wrong. And so he says, "Who appointed you, prince? You're going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And Moses was afraid, thinking, "Everyone knows what I did." And sure enough, Pharaoh heard what had happened, and he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in the land of Midian. So Moses runs away, goes to another land, hides out, eventually gets married there. And then one day he's tending the flock of his father-in-law, the father of the woman he married, and he led the flock into the far wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. And this is the scripture you heard read this morning from Exodus 3. The angel of the Lord appears to him in a blazing fire. Moses stares, the bush is engulfed in flames, but doesn't burn up. So curious, he goes over to see what it is. And it says, when the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, he called out to him from the middle of the bush, "Moses, Moses, here I am." Moses replied. And in fact, I would just say, look at those three words, "here I am." They appear in many places in Scripture. When God calls to a person and the person responds. Read Genesis 22. Or many other places they appear. "Do not come any closer," the Lord warned. "Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground." And then he identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses covers his face because he's afraid to look at God for fear that he'll die. And the Lord tells him that he's seen the oppression of the people, he's come to rescue them, and he's going to send Moses, who apparently has a speech impediment, by the way, to go and lead to rescue the people, the Hebrews, rescue them out of Egypt and lead them away. And the first question Moses asks is, who do I tell them sent me? And God makes one of the most extraordinary statements of anywhere in Scripture. One of the ones that have puzzled scholars and ordinary folk over centuries. And he says, effectively, "I am that I am." That's my name. I am that I am. In Hebrew, it's Hayah. I am that I am, Hayah. And if you look up the definition of this, it means all of these things. To be, that is to exist, to become, to exist, to happen, to come to pass, to arise, to appear, to abide, to continue, to stand, to accompany, to be brought about, to finish. It's basically everything. Simply. Jehovah or Yahweh the root of that word is this same word, I am that I am. And in fact, I would tell you that the Jewish people take the name of God so seriously, they will not even say it out loud. So instead of even saying Yahweh, they say Adonai instead. Sort of a substitute word, because they consider the name of God so sacred that they will not say it out loud. And so, I am, says to Moses, you will go and lead the people. You will go and lead the people. You will go and lead the people. Moses is point man for the Hebrew people. Moses is point man. And Moses argues with God about this. Who am I to do this? I can't even talk right. And I'm just another person. Who am I? And you're going to send me? And God again and again says yes, and he sends him, along with his brother, to help him speak. And Moses, whom the Pharaoh is going to kill, and who's just another Hebrew, though he was raised in Pharaoh's household, goes and stands up to Pharaoh again and again and again. Does anybody here believe that Moses went before Pharaoh with hubris, with pride, with self-righteousness, with assurance in his own strength and ability? That man was quaking in his sandals. You can hear it in his argument with God. When he stood up to Pharaoh, he was sure he was going to die. And then if you read on in this story, finally, God shows up again and again to make it clear who he is with the plagues that come against the Egyptians again and again. The Hebrew people are witness to all of this. Things none of them have ever seen God is doing in their presence. And then as the people are being led out of Egypt by Moses, I promise, still quaking in his sandals, at the point of this troop of about 1 million people leaving Egypt, they come to the Red Sea, which they can't cross. And God sets protection, an angel, and a cloud and fire behind them to separate them from the Egyptians. And he tells Moses to raise his staff, and the waters will part. And Jack Hayford, one of my favorite preachers, pictured this for us one time in a class that I was in with him. And he said, do you imagine Moses raised his staff like Charlton Heston? High in the air, proud, not afraid, and the Red Sea would part. He said, I imagine Moses raised it up sort of like... you know, tentatively, frightened, worried, puzzled. And then when the waters parted, he probably stumbled back in astonishment. This is not a guy full of himself. This is a guy frightened to death. That's the leader. And so now all the Hebrew people have seen miracle after miracle after miracle, including the parting of the Red Sea. They've seen all of the plagues that came. They've seen the pillar of fire and the cloud to lead them. And what do? They complain to Moses. And they say, it was better. We were better off being slaves in Egypt than out here with you in this God-forsaken wilderness. Why'd you do this to us? One of the things which is said about leaders, like my wife said this just yesterday, I can't understand why anybody wants to be a leader. So you get it from both sides, you know? It's just, you can't be a leader and not suffer slings and arrows. It just comes with the territory. And I've often said, you know what? No sane person ever chooses to be a pastor in a church or a leader. It's a call. And it's a call you respond to, because if it's something that you really want, you ought to be institutionalized. This is not a position which is just a lot of fun and you feel really famous and great because you're leading whatever. Leadership, and anybody in leadership knows this, is horrible, hard, awful work. Because you get to be point man in the platoon. And the problem is that not only do you get people shooting at you from enemy territory, sometimes the people behind you in the platoon are shooting too. Who would choose that? Better to stay in Egypt and be a slave. And so I want to bring all of this home to us. And I don't want to caricature any of the wrestling that we're doing with other folks as, you know, they're the pharaohs and the Egyptian. I just don't want to do that. I don't think it's helpful. But I do believe that there is a call on this church to do something great. And I believe God is in it. If any one of us, including me, thinks we are about to do something great, institutionalize us, okay? Institutionalize me. Give me some clay so I can throw pots while I'm there. But don't get happy if you see me believing that I or we are going to do something great. We aren't. God is. And I genuinely believe God is and can and will. But the challenge for us is to be able to look at that pillar of fire, that cloud going ahead of us, and know that it is I am. And that He truly leads. And all of us, including me, I promise, are shaken in our sandals. This is hard, scary stuff. It's not going to stop being scary anytime soon. And there's a lot of personal work that each of us is going to be called upon to do. Because I believe in the building that is ahead of us, the physical building and the building of this church, the body of Christ, one does not build something new without first clearing away the rubble from what's behind. Without making that foundation solid and smooth so we can build. And there is rubble in each and every one of our lives, including mine. And some of that rubble is sin that I've done. Some of that rubble is sin done to me. And for you all, some of that rubble is sin that you have done. Some of that rubble is sin done to you. And God desires to forgive the first and heal the second. That's His very nature. And so, my challenge to all of us, including myself, is this. Let us not take our eyes off of the one who leads us, who is I am. The very words Jesus used when accosted in the garden by the temple guards and the Roman cohort, when He said I am, and they all fell to the ground. Because of that declaration of divinity. It is that God who we worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who leads us. Work for us to do that He will be doing in us and through us to clear away the rubble so a solid foundation can be in place so that Zion can rise again. Absolutely. Frightening, scary. For all of us. Absolutely. Impossible with our own power and our own confidence or insights or wisdom. Impossible with just that. But very possible. Very real. Made manifest by I am. And so my challenge for all of us is keep our eyes on the one who leads us. Don't keep your eyes on me. I get to be leader of this church just by call, but I fail without support and prayer and love and affection and kindness and forbearance and grace from all of you. I'm quaking in my sandals, just in case anybody wondered. And I think many of us are. But this period ahead, the period we're in now, is one of extraordinary, extraordinary presence of God. This church will not lose its kindness. It will not lose its affection. It will not lose its grace. God will multiply those if we allow Him to lead us, if we look to Him and are faithful, if we allow Him to work in us to clear away the rubble that each of us has in our own lives, so that a new church, the body of Christ, the people of Christ, and a new church, a building where we worship, can all be built. He will do that. Our call is to keep our eyes on Him and to know that I Am sends us, I Am calls us, I Am leads us. Amen.